It's good to see everyone here again this evening, and that is especially the case for those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence and the fact that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to spend some time with us and worship to God. It's my prayer that everything that we have done up to this point in time has been beneficial to you and edifying to you. But even more importantly, that it has been done in a way that pleases our Lord. I'm going to spend a little time this evening talking about the subject of ignorance. And I want to start off by looking at what we might refer to as a short word study of that term, the term ignorance. And the best thing or best way to do that is by defining, first of all, its opposite. The word, Greek word, gnosis, and you've heard that term on a number of occasions. In fact, there was a sect of individuals back shortly after the beginning of the Lord's church that were referred to as Gnostics. And the idea of Gnosticism is that of knowing. That's what the word gnosis means. It comes from a Greek word that you'll notice as we look at the definition of ignorance is the same term that the word ignorance is derived from. Not going to try to necessarily pronounce the Greek terms. I would only do it in such a way it sound right to me, but probably sound wrong to you. So we'll pass on that. But you'll notice with regard to those terms, the similarity to the word gnosis or gnosis, except for the fact that the little A is there at the beginning of the word. And with regard to the Greek language, whenever there is the prefix A that is attached to these words, it indicates the negative. And so it is, in fact, the negative or the opposite of knowledge. That's what ignorance is. And so in a simple term, a simple way of putting it, we can say that ignorance is a lack of knowledge. Now, having said that, I'll just give you a very quick example. We've heard the term agnostic. The English word agnostic comes again from the Greek, that a and gnosis. And it simply indicates, if you were to look in the dictionary to describe or to define what an agnostic is, it is an individual who does not have sufficient knowledge to know or to come to a decision that God exists. Agnostic will tell you he's different from the atheist. The atheist says God doesn't exist, and the agnostic will say, I simply don't know. Claim is made that there's not sufficient evidence, and without sufficient evidence, how in the world could he No, that's what the agnostic says. But that term agnostic is basically the term that we see translated in our New Testaments, ignorant. And indeed, an agnostic, if he understands that term, not in its prejudicial sense, but in its technical sense, he would say that he is ignorant of God. He does not know about God. So that is the way in which we might define that term. Now, what I want to do this evening is to show you the dangers that surround being ignorant of God and ignorant of His will. I want to start off by making note of the fact that the Bible has always put a great emphasis upon the importance of knowing. There are many passages which relate the truth of that, but one that is very simple is a declaration of our Lord given in John chapter 8. And verses 31 and 32. As he spoke to his disciples, or the Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you'll notice the freedom that he was offering for them, the liberty, and of course that would be freedom from sin and freedom from condemnation, comes from the truth. And it is therefore important, a premium is placed upon the idea of knowing the truth of God's word, God's will for mankind. Now, as you contrast that, truth versus or knowledge versus ignorance, you'll notice in Hosea the fourth chapter, a statement that was made by Hosea the prophet concerning the sorry state that the nation found itself in at the time of his writing. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God said this, because you have rejected knowledge. Notice the fact that they did not have knowledge. They lacked it because they had rejected it. And that's an important point to make, because we're going to distinguish in a few moments between those who reject knowledge, those who are perhaps apathetic toward it, or those who are not diligent with regard to acquiring knowledge, and then those who may be ignorant simply for want of opportunity. But you'll notice the statement made here that because knowledge was lacking and because they had rejected knowledge, in other words, they were culpable or they were responsible for the fact that they did not have such knowledge, he said, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And so here there is a condemnation that is expressed by God. He was unhappy with his people because they had rejected knowledge, because they did not try to know his will. At one time it was known, but it had been forgotten. It had been rejected. They were ignorant, but they maintained that ignorance willfully. They desired to be ignorant, or at least they were not interested in knowing God's will. And because of that, we are told that God would reject them. So there is a great contrast that is found in Scripture between truth and knowledge, or excuse me, knowledge and ignorance. And when we look at that, we need to recognize the importance of us having an understanding and knowledge of the will of God. Now, this is something that really many in religious circles today do not acknowledge, do not recognize. There is often a circumstance where individuals are dismissive of the importance of knowledge. They think that while knowledge might be a good thing, that it is certainly not a necessary thing with regard to an individual standing before God. I'll just give you an example of that in past history with regard to the Catholic Church. It was actually believed and advocated by some in Catholicism in the early centuries of that denomination's existence that it would be best if the people did not know God's Word. It was common that the Mass was spoken, their religious practices spoken in a language that was not even understood by the laity, the common man, and the Scriptures were kept away from all who were not clergy, all who were not priests or other church officials. It was believed that if those who were without training were to gain access to the Word of God, that would be something that would be dangerous with regard to their soul's welfare. I think you can see how that is just the opposite of what is being indicated here in this particular text. Now, I think in our day and time, it is something that is a bit more benign than an active discouragement of the revelation of Scripture. I mean, it was back at that time that those who advocated the translation of Scripture into the common tongue of each nation, that they were deemed heretics for considering such thing, and some of them actually were persecuted as a result of their belief that God's Word should be open to all. But today it's simply a matter of saying it's not important. And sometimes it will say, you know, our salvation isn't dependent upon our having perfect knowledge. That is, an individual can go to heaven if he hasn't learned all there is to learn, or if he does not have a perfect understanding of God's Word, which is indeed true, that can happen. But then to take that next step and say, since that is the case, that knowledge is not important, then I think we've gone too far. And the Bible will very clearly reveal that that is the case as we continue on in our study. Now, what I want to do is just make note of a couple of things concerning ignorance, and then we'll look at some examples. But I want to state, first of all, that there are a number of reasons why an individual could be lacking in knowledge, that an individual would be ignorant. One might be an inattention to God's Word, or apathy. That is, there is no interest in the study, assimilation of knowledge of God's Word. And when that is the case, I would state, and I think we can categorically state that this is the case, there's no excuse for that. If an individual is not willing to apply himself, he does not, by reason of use, have his senses exercised to discern good and evil through the study and the application of the Word, that there is no excuse, and God will hold him accountable for such apathy, for such indifference with regard to the Word of God. You might, on your own time, want to take opportunity to read the latter part of the 5th chapter and the beginning of the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where you had a group of individuals who had learned for a while, but had regressed because they had not given attention to study and to the assimilation of God's word. And as a result of that, we are told that not only had they not grown, but that they had actually regressed and were in need to be taught again even the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And in that context, in Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer indicates that as a result of their not progressing, they had regressed and were in danger of apostasy. They were in danger of losing their soul. And they were called to repentance and called to diligence. And so it is inexcusable for an individual to lack knowledge simply because he has not desired it, because he has been indifferent or apathetic with regard to gaining that knowledge. Now, there is another circumstance that might lead to ignorance, and that is an individual who has simply had a lack of opportunity. You take as an example the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. You'll remember that the eunuch on that occasion actually was a very diligent student. As he was going along the road after having visited Jerusalem, Philip caught up with him and sat with him in the chariot, and he was reading at that time from the prophet Isaiah, specifically the 53rd chapter of that book. But he did not understand what he was reading. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what he's reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And asked him, "Is this man speaking of himself or another?" And at that point in time, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now the eunuch did not have a knowledge, and even after Jesus was preached to him, and we are told that he was baptized and he went on his way rejoicing, it could be said that he was a mere babe in Christ. But that was not because he lacked zeal, or that he was indifferent with regard to the assimilation of the knowledge of God's word, but it's simply that he had not yet had opportunity. And there are those who are babes in Christ, that they come out of the world, they recognize the necessity of response to the gospel of Christ. They don't know a great deal, but they do believe and accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're sorry for the sins that they have committed in their lives. They're willing to address Jesus as Lord and Savior, to confess Him before men and to be baptized, to have their sins washed away. They rise to walk in newness of life. They are referred to as a babe. They have been born again. And so they are ignorant. And ignorant there should be used in the technical sense of the term, not as a disparaging insult, but rather a simple statement of fact. They are absent of knowledge. They do not have an understanding of other aspects of God's Word. So what are they to do? Well, they're to apply themselves to knowing God's will. God is not going to hold them accountable for what they don't know, but He does expect for them to study and to show themselves approved unto Him as workers that are diligent in the right dividing of the Word of truth. But I want to note a certain thing that I think is true in these situations, and that is that a lack of knowledge for any individual is a cause of vulnerability. Some people have the idea that the best thing to do would be for an individual to remain ignorant, because certainly God won't hold him accountable for his sin if he doesn't know that it's sin. And the Bible simply does not teach that. Individuals sin in their lives before they become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and they may not even have a knowledge that Jesus Christ existed, and certainly that he was a Savior of mankind. And consider what people think about individuals in remote places who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a question that you have asked often if you're discussing the necessity of baptism for remission of sins. It's often the case that someone will say, "Well, what about the some aboriginal group or some other kind of isolated group of people who have never heard the gospel of Christ preached? Are you telling me that God is going to condemn those individuals to hellfire?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, there's a very simple answer to that question. Some people think, well, that would be unkind for God to do such a thing, unfair for God to do such a thing. But understand this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If it were the case that God does not hold men accountable for sin because of ignorance, then the best thing that we can do is not tell anybody the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because once you have explained to someone their sin and explained to someone what they must do, if they reject it, then they're going to lose their soul as a result of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that condemns. Sin is what condemns man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that which saves men. Now, I want you to consider it. Just use this illustration of a man who is drowning in water. He's drowning in water. And he doesn't know that there is a life preserver available to him, but that doesn't change the fact that he is drowning. You throw the life preserver into him. If he rejects that life preserver, it's not the life preserver that has condemned him to drowning. The life preserver is that which will save him from drowning, and that's the way the gospel ends. There is no excuse for ignorance. And when an individual is ignorant, then that individual is vulnerable. If he does not know that he is committing sin, then he is vulnerable as a result of that and will be held accountable and lose his soul. And that is why it is so important for us to be active in the proclamation of the gospel. As Jesus gave instructions to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. I want you to recognize that sin is often rooted in moral blindness. You do not have that beacon of light to follow. As we studied in our Bible class this past week, the text of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Or as the writer of the book of Proverbs said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. If we do not have a knowledge of God's will, we can be doing things that we see as harmless or acceptable to God, but that are indeed sin against Him. And as such, we can condemn ourselves. And that blindness, that ignorance is something that is a danger, which is why we are called to study. We are called to enlightenment, to the assimilation of God's Word, that we may know what is right and what is wrong. Those, again, who have that ability to discern between right and wrong are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. We study to know what God's will is. We apply it, and as such, we can have that knowledge, gain that knowledge of what God requires of us. Those who lack spiritual discernment, they could be guilty of sin, something that is reprehensible in the sight of God, and not even be aware of it. And so let us recognize that at least with regard to a lack of knowledge or ignorance of God's Word, that such ignorance is certainly not bliss. Now, having said that, I want to make a third point by looking at some examples of what we might refer to as inexcusable ignorance. And I want to note, as we discuss this, the universal nature of such ignorance as it exists. And I want to start off by talking about the Jews. And I would like you to turn with me to Acts the third chapter. Acts chapter 3. Now this, of course, in that it was just one chapter following the establishment of the Lord's church in the first century. We are told in Acts chapter 3 in verses 1 through 10 that the disciples, the apostles, were still in the temple. They were still gathered together in that place where the church was begun just a short period of time before. And we are told that Peter and John came across a man who had been lame from the time that he was born. This man had never walked. And this individual came to them at their beck and call. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you." And he healed him of this condition of lameness. In other words, the man had that ability. A man who had never walked in the entirety of his life, he stood up and he walked. And so the people were greatly amazed in verse 11. They ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, notice what he said. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now let's stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice in those first few verses that as the Apostle Peter talked to these individuals, amazed at the miracle that had been performed, he said, "You should not be amazed at this, and you certainly should not be looking at us like we are something special. This has come from God, and he says this God is the one who has made Jesus the Christ the Savior, and you're guilty of murdering this Son of God. And so it was a very strong condemnation that he gave to them on this occasion. Now notice what he says in verse 17. He condemned them for what they had done, and he said, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that you did it in ignorance." And can you imagine the same thing, the same lesson, the same sermon was being preached in the second chapter to another group of Jews. And he said, "You by lawless hands have taken him and crucified him." And he said, this Lord Jesus, God has raised up of which we are all witnesses. And these individuals, they heard this and they realized, they recognized that Jesus that they had been guilty of persecuting was the one that God had ordained to be the Savior of mankind. They were ignorant of that. They didn't know. And when they came to that understanding, we're told that they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said on that occasion, "Repent." And by the way, the same message is proclaimed here. Notice he said, "You did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They were ignorant, but by the way, there were prophecies about what was going to happen. They were Jews. They should have known about those prophecies, should have been discerning about those things. And these things have been fulfilled. And so he calls them in verse 19 to repent. "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So yes, they were ignorant, but the ignorance that they had was no excuse for the fact that they had put the Son of God to death. And so he calls them, as he gives them the knowledge, the truth, that he is indeed the anointed of God, he gives them the command to repent and to be converted. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," as he said in Acts 2:38, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And so yes, ignorant, but no, they were not excused for their ignorance. What about the Gentiles? Let's look at the example of the Gentiles. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now this was this occasion, and really the context begins in the first part of the chapter, and even more to the point in the 16th verse, as we look at the conversation that Paul held with the Athenians on Mars Hill. These were individuals who were very ignorant. Verse 16, "Paul was waiting at Athens until Silas and Timothy came. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And when he did, we're told in verse 18 that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came to him. And they said he seems to be proclaimers of foreign gods because he preached to them the Jesus preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, basically, speak to us. Tell us about these strange gods. So this was the place of learning. This was the place that these Athenians, these individuals who loved to hear some new thing, would go to hear the new thing proclaimed. And so Peter addressed them. And they told him, you'll notice the statement that they made there, "You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." All the Athenians, the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Now notice Paul's response to them in verse 22. "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." The unknown God. Notice the statement in the latter part of that verse. "Therefore, the one that you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What did he say? He said, in effect, "Him who you worship in ignorance." You're worshiping this God and you don't even know anything about this God. Who he is. How powerful he is. His sovereignty, his uniqueness. And he is the one that I'm going to proclaim to you. He continues on and discusses Jehovah God, and he explains to them who this God is. And I want you to notice in verse 30 and 31 the conclusion that he makes concerning their ignorance, concerning the fact that they did not know this God. He said, truly, these times of ignorance, times past, this ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, having reference to Jesus Christ, by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Said that perhaps in times past this ignorance was excusable, but it is excusable no longer. Now we are calling you to that same standard. And you must indeed believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Salvation is dependent upon knowing. Ignorance is no excuse. And so we see by looking at those two examples that that's inclusive of all men. There is no excuse for anyone not to know God's will. We must diligently apply ourselves to knowing it. Now, it may take time. It may be only the rudiments, the first principles of the gospel of Christ, the basics, the foundation that we will initially understand. And it's at that point in time that we respond to the gospel, to the salvation of our souls, that God expects us to continue to study, that we may know it more completely and more perfectly. One final passage that I want to turn to now, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. I want you to notice the application that he makes here in this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Going down to verse 17 of the text, he's talking now to Christians, and he tells them, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Notice that? What he's doing is contrasting the life that they had lived before with the life that he's calling them to now. He said, you are to be sober. You are to not conform yourself to the types of things that you did before when you were ignorant. But now there is the instruction that is given. It is written, as he who has called you is holy, be you holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Notice this, verse 18. Knowing, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so here were individuals who at one time were ignorant, but they had been taught, and he calls them now to sobriety. He indicates that do not act the way you act when you were ignorant. Now you have knowledge. You have knowledge concerning the call to holiness. You have knowledge concerning the nature of your redemption and the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That knowledge should lead you to holy conduct. That knowledge is so important, and ignorance leaves us so vulnerable to the lust of the flesh, the things that seem right in the eyes of men but are condemned by God. As you consider those things, I want you also to note, just a few verses later in that same context, a passage that we actually alluded to a little bit ago in our lesson concerning babes in Christ. I want you to notice what he says. He says, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. And I would just, by way of emphasis, make note of the nature in which that desire is to exhibit itself. You'll notice he says, desire it as newborn babes. Each of us understand how important the mother's milk is to that newborn child, and how desperately that child needs such sustenance, and how desperately that child desires that sustenance. And there should be something of that in our desire to learn God's Word, to grow, to mature. And as you find the text in 1 Peter chapter 3 calling us to imbibe in the milk of the Word. And then later in Hebrews chapter 6, where we are told to imbibe in the meat of the Word, that solid food comes to those who are of full age, that is, those who are of maturity, who again, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. There is a very clear picture that is derived. When we first become children of God, it may be that we do not know much. But just as a small child will take of that sustenance and take of that nourishment and eventually go from the mother's milk to solid food and to grow and to mature to a full-grown man, the same thing can happen for us as Christians. But just as the child must take of the food, we must take of the food as well. We must sincerely desire it, and we must be diligent in applying it so that indeed we will mature and grow strong. And so the call for knowledge is something, again, that is central to the message of the gospel, something that each and every one of us should have as an aspect of our character, our person, that we know God's will and are familiar with God's will, that we may know what He would desire us to do and how He would desire us to live in our lives. I'm going to draw our lesson to a close with a paragraph that I found from another preacher. His name is Mark Bayberry. He preaches down in the Houston area. He wrote an article on the subject of ignorance, and he said this: before learning the truth, a person may be ignorant and honest, sincere, but mistaken. Now, we've already talked about the fact that even if that is the case, that that is not excuse. In other words, God still will hold them accountable for the sin that they have committed. But I want you to understand, if you are here this evening, that at least in a very limited sense, you have heard the gospel preached. You have heard concerning this man, Jesus. And we would affirm to you that this man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, in fact, was not only the son of David, the son of Abraham, but also the Son of God, the only begotten of God, who God sent to this earth, who lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. He died for your sins. He died so that the penalty of sin might be paid, so that you would not have to die eternally. Because of His sacrifice, because Christ was resurrected from the dead and as such became the first fruits, that is, He arose from the dead first and He remains alive and is at the right hand of the Father reigning in His kingdom this day, you, if you will become obedient to His gospel, His good news, the message of the cross, can indeed eventually be resurrected from the dead and serve your time in eternity in the presence of the Almighty. That's available to you because of what Christ done. It's called being saved by grace. And if you'll respond to the gospel just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, by repenting of your sins as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by confessing Him before those assembled today and being baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life as one of His children. That's what's available to you. Now, ignorance is not an excuse, but you have heard sufficiently this day to know what it is that you must do and how you must live in order to be pleasing in His sight. So ignorance no longer is in the equation. Continuing on in the paragraph, he says, a person may be ignorant and honest, sincere but mistaken, but after hearing the gospel, ignorance is removed. And now, consider this, your honesty is tested. You've heard the truth. What are you going to do about the truth? Now, if you have questions, I don't expect just because I gave this short spiel that you're going to accept it just because I said it. We certainly have evidences that we're willing to supply. And if you have questions, that's fine. Talk with us. But you've been challenged today. Each and every one of you, all of us who are here, have been challenged with what is contended to be the truth of God's Word, His will, the omnipotent God of heaven, revealing His will to us. And now there is a responsibility with regard to your integrity. Will you remain honest and accept whatever is the truth? Or will you reject the truth and forfeit integrity and forfeit honesty? There may be some who are out in the world who do have that excuse of ignorance. I hope and pray that that's not the case. I would encourage you as a child of God to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, to be actively propagating the gospel of Christ to others so that it may not be in that day of judgment that it will be said to us by such one that is lost, you never mentioned Him to me. What a horrific thing to consider that one would stand condemned because we walked by and did not share with them the gospel of our Lord. So we need to be active to preach it and proclaim it. For those who are here this evening, you've heard it. The question is, will you accept it? Your honesty and integrity requires that you do so if it indeed is the truth. But at the very least, you need to examine the claims that are made. Not reject them, not just pass by, not just go on your way, but determine whether or not you will have honesty to investigate, to determine what God's will is. What is the truth? What is the good news? And if indeed you are in need of repentance, in need of salvation, you take those steps necessary and indeed receive the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to offer an invitation to you this evening. If you've heard sufficiently and are sufficiently convinced to take that step this evening, then the waters of the baptistry are prepared for that purpose. If you have repented of your sins and are willing to confess before those assembled today, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can be baptized. And you can become one of His children. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, it's extended this evening. We ask that you come forward now while together we stand, while we sing.